thought that would get everybody in here. What do you think? Yeah, watch them. What am I looking for? A herd, flock just coming at the sound of a whistle. That's good. Welcome, guys. This is Colossians chapter 1. Hey, Mike. Yeah, that's right. This is Colossians chapter 1. And at the beginning of every Star Wars movie, you guys know what happens. We just watched it. George Lucas doesn't just randomly throw us into the opening scene. What does he do? You know, galaxy far, far away, a long, long time ago, you know, the evil empire stole the princess or whatever, and then we see scene one, right? So they're not just plopped in the middle of something and we don't know where we are. Well, anytime I'm doing the introduction to a book of the Bible, I feel like George Lucas, where the scroll is just kind of scrolling down and we're looking and we're kind of getting ourselves acclimated and getting ourselves oriented so that we can know where we are when we're getting started. Okay, so this morning we're going to be doing a lot of that. We're going to be looking at the stage, the setting of the book of Colossians, why Paul wrote to this group, this church, why they needed instruction, why he felt encouraged to write this, and why God gave it to us as a gift from his word. And so let's just jump right in. The world in the first century was a rapidly changing place, okay? A world that once seemed impossible to know, that seemed huge, was changing day by day because of the Roman Empire, because they were conquering territory after territory, and they were beginning to control all of the known world. And so it was relatively now easy to travel from point A to point B because of Roman roads, right? When they conquer an area, they'd pave some roads so that they could get there, and they could put out announcements, and they could rule and reign easier over those areas because they could travel better. Roman law put all of a sudden people that were governed by all kinds of different laws that were contradictory to one another, all of a sudden, all under the same roof. Roman language, Greek, right? They spoke Greek, and so there was a lot of people that spoke common languages, and so everybody's sort of being put under the same proverbial roof in the first century. And so now people from different cultures are beginning to kind of bleed together. The world, like never before, got a lot smaller, and cultures and religions began to clash. Syncretism. A lot of you guys who were at our evangelism missions training this weekend learned the word syncretism. What does that mean? Somebody tell me. It's a kind of a general word. It means things mixing together, right? So if you're a Hindu and you're Jewish, you know, you might observe the Sabbath, but you still worship like a million gods. That's kind of what was going on here in the first century for the first time, because before you're kind of in your own little pocket, right? But now things are starting to clash. People are starting to see people from other cultures. Things are changing because of what Rome's doing. Does this mic sound okay to you guys? Okay, good. I know what Jameis feels like now. It always sounds weird to me. And all of this advancement was great for the spread of the gospel. I mean, think about it. You got a common language. You can get places easy. You got a common law, so you know what you can and can't do when you get there. I mean, that's a perfect scenario for evangelism. And so God sovereignly used these as gifts to help speed the growth of a brand new church. But on the other hand, it wasn't without its challenges, because now you've got a young church where the Bible hasn't been finished yet. At this point, people were passing along oral stories about what Jesus said or did. Many, if not most, of the men starting churches had very little, if any, training for ministry. I mean, typically what would happen is you got a guy at Pentecost who comes to Christ from another country, another place, another area. He receives the Holy Spirit. He goes back home and he starts preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden a church springs up. Okay, that happened a lot in the early church. And so, or maybe they encountered Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and he goes back to his hometown and starts a church. And so most of these men weren't really, they didn't have a lot of investment poured into them as far as being trained for the ministry. In this early church, with all of these issues, false teachers and pagan philosophies were clawing their way into local bodies left and right. And so they were making a living off the weak. That's why we see Paul and Peter and the author of Hebrews and Jude and James and John writing all of these letters. What do they do in every single letter it seems like they write? They're talking bad about what? False teaching, right? These false teachers, you see that all the time. Philosophies, incorrect doctrine, either Jews or pagan religions or whatever. But regardless of the case, you see all of these letters being written to defend biblical truth, right? So that's this letter that we have in our hands right now, 2,000 years later that Paul wrote to the Colossians was one of these letters prompted by a local church being challenged with lies. And so at some point, probably on Paul's third missionary journey, okay, around AD 50-something, 52 roughly, a man named Epaphras came to Christ under Paul's teaching. It was probably while Paul was spending 3 years in the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus is pretty close to Colossae over here, okay? And so it looks like at some time after Epaphras' conversion, he went home and started a gospel community. And we see him mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verses the second half of 5 through 8. Let's look at that together. Colossians 1, starting of this. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it is as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So, it looks like Epaphras has been the one who shared the gospel with this community. He's kind of responsible for the stewardship of this church at this point. And so, being challenged by some false philosophy, Paul puts quotes on it in the scriptures. So, philosophy is challenging this early church. And so, this danger has become so intrusive that Epaphras, it looks like, probably has traveled to Rome where Paul is to tell him about it so that Paul would respond and help him out. So someone or someones is attacking the church there. And nobody really knows what's going on in the church of Colossae for sure, because, and I'm going to use an illustration to help you understand why. Let's pretend like Paul wrote an epistle or a letter to Pleasant Valley, okay? So the epistle to the Pleasant Valleyans, let's say, let's imagine that Paul wrote this letter, and it would be really awkward if he opened it up like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church at Pleasant Valley Road, who serves donuts and has a pastor who preaches with really sweet hair. You all have very blue carpet and gray chairs, and your worship pastor is awesome when he plays the electric guitar. Okay? We don't need Paul to tell us the color of our carpet when he's writing us a letter, do we? So it's kind of silly to think about, but even though it would be great if we knew more about the church at Colossae, Paul doesn't really list a bunch of facts about the church for us, so we're kind of at a disadvantage. It's kind of like listening to your friend talk on the cell phone. You hear one side of the conversation, and you're curious about what's going on the other. And so instead of sitting around and conjuring up ideas and trying to come up with what the philosophy was, a lot of guys spend chapters and chapters on trying to figure out what this thing was that Paul was fighting against. We're just going to take what we have and roll with it, okay? Probably it's some kind of Jewish thinking in origin, because you see festivals and you see Sabbaths and you see asceticism and you see worship of angels. Probably some kind of syncretized Jewish religion, like I said, maybe Judaism and Gnosticism or something like that, something weird blend that's starting to attack the church. But we don't know. So instead of fighting through all that, what we're going to do is we're just going to set the stage. We've gotten oriented, and so let's just dive into chapter 1. Are you guys ready? So the scroll is done. We're fading into scene 1 here. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, it's grace to you and peace from God our Father. Right off the bat, Paul tells us that he isn't some just interested outside party, okay? It's not just a friend of a friend who said, hey, I'm interested in writing to you guys, how's it going? He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? Paul is speaking with the authority given to him by God. He is God's chosen apostle and is speaking the truth of Christ here. So immediately, right off the bat, he catches our attention. If Brandon stands up here and says, guys, I think this, it would be one thing. If I stood up here and said, thus saith the Lord, I am sent by God to tell you a message, then we're going to listen differently, right? Because there's a different statement. I'm setting that up with a different authority. And so Paul lets everybody know, I'm not just some random guy in a jail cell in Rome. I'm an apostle. So listen to me. I speak with the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so he's not alone. Timothy, in some way, is aiding him in writing this letter. Most likely, Timothy is just kind of writing it out while Paul is dictating what's going on. Maybe Paul had poor handwriting, I don't know. But he a lot of times has somebody help him write a letter, it looks like. Timothy's earned some love. You know, he's been through a lot with Paul. He was circumcised just to be able to minister along with Paul. And I think, you know, if you're going to go through all that, you deserve maybe your name mentioned in the letter when you're writing it. That's nice of Paul to mention him here. So, as I have prayed over and meditated on and chewed on the following verses that we're about to read, I've been struck by the gratitude of Paul. So let's read here, and then we're going to point out what I mean. So verses 3 through, let's go through 6. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul here just amazes me with his gratitude in the midst of suffering. Paul is likely writing from prison. Okay, he's got chains on. He's in Rome. And this man is not a man who's had an easy ministry. It's been marked by beatings, by suffering, by turmoil, by hateful antagonism. And to top it all off, he's not even full-time. He's like bivocational. He makes tents. Okay, so he's working on the side, and his ministry is marked by all of these things that are going on. And in spite of all of these things that he could write a church and complain about, Paul is a man who is marked by gratitude. He's a man who's marked by gratefulness. And I'm also amazed by Paul's doctrine that produced humility and gratefulness. Because Paul, guys, he's the man the Holy Spirit used to write some of the most complicated and complex doctrinal truths down in the history of the church. Okay, he's the man who his philosophy that God used to put forth through him in his letters has been tested and tried by the greatest minds ever since and is still standing firm. Okay, so if anybody has a reason to kind of boast and to be proud about what he's doing, I mean, Paul would be one of the top guys in that position, right? But he doesn't allow those things to create a cold, heady, arrogant orthodoxy, okay? Instead, the same man that penned Romans 8 and 9 and Ephesians 1 and 2 is humble. And he's literally a fountain of encouragement for the church here. He's just spewing out. He's bursting forth with gratitude and gratefulness. And it's just everywhere throughout this whole letter. Paul wants to encourage these people. And so the first two chapters are saturated with pointing out evidences of grace. And when he's not talking about God's grace seen in the church, he's boasting in almost like a song-like fashion about their amazing Savior. He just kind of lets go in chapter 1, and I can't wait to get there, maybe in 2 weeks. But guys, that's what I want for me. I want to be like Paul. I want what he had. I want people that I encounter to leave feeling refreshed and encouraged by the grace of God. I want people to walk away feeling better about their Savior, feeling better about the evidences of grace in their life. And let's be honest, there are some people that when we encounter them, after they're done, we want to go and lay down and take a nap, right? Because they come to you and it's like, oh no, here we go. You know, they've got a smile on their face and they'll smile the whole time, but they're just drilling you with thing after thing, whether it's complaining about their own life, whether it's complaining about the church, or complaining about their job, or complaining about you a lot of times. And these are usually it's me when these people are doing this to me and sucking the life out. It's funny, even in their compliments, they find a way to crush your joy. There was a man who used to attend here who grabbed me aside as I was going up to lead worship. And he said, man, I really want to encourage you. My boys are just loving youth group right now. He said, they're really just loving it, and you're doing a fantastic job. You know what you're doing when it comes to youth ministry. He said, you don't have a clue about music. He said, you shouldn't be up there doing any of that. He said, you don't know what you're doing as far as that goes. He said, but you're a great youth minister. I was walking up to the area to play music when he said this, and so I was like, well, great. I appreciate that, man. And This had become so common that it really didn't affect me at all. It was kind of funny. In fact, I was kind of smiling while I was grabbing my guitar. But there are just people like that that suck the life out of you every time that they open their mouth, okay? Paul wasn't like this. And I pray that we can be a people like him who are intentional. I think the Bible's clear. I mean, you see all these things. Greet one another with songs. And the church, guys, isn't a place where you come and are just fed by pastors or like priest-like figures who impart to you the grace of music and preaching. You guys are supposed to come together to sharpen one another, right? So when you encounter each other, be encouraging. Point out evidences of grace, like Elise Fitzpatrick said. Be grace detectives. Sniff these things out and point them out in the lives of people. And also point them, most importantly, to their Savior. And so let's look at some of the things that Paul was thankful for. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 specifically. Paul gives thanks to God for the Colossians' public faith in Christ and love for the saints. So he says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So Paul is thankful. He gives thanks to God for the Colossians' public faith in Christ and love for the saints. Now, it's likely, like I've already mentioned, that Paul's sitting in a Roman jail cell. So if this is the case, then the news of their radical conversion has reached all the way to the capital of the empire, okay? So this isn't just making like Evansville local news. This is CNN Fox type stuff, okay? This is public faith and love for all the saints, okay? So they're becoming known for these things, and Paul is pointing this out. So they have a public faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you guys, I want you all to participate. What is it that comes to mind when you hear of a public faith? Like, give me some examples. What is an evidence of faith that we can see with our eyes in the public square? Prayer? Somebody's praying in public, something like that, right? Baptism, yeah, would be the evidence of public faith, right? Good call. What else? Reading the Bible, okay. What are the things, though? I mean, do you ever just go up to your friend and say, wow, so-and-so prayed the other day? I mean, is that what, like, prompts you just to like, you're meeting your friend and you just saw this guy praying? Like, or I just saw this guy reading his Bible. Like, those aren't really the things that we're talking about publicly and boasting in, are they? What is something recently that's happened in your life that you've just been like, wow, that person's faith was amazing? Not that I'm downplaying those things at all. Adoption could be an evidence of faith, yeah. Helping others. Helping other people. And when I think of this, I think of people persevering in the midst of suffering, okay? Almost without exception, every example that pops in my head, and you guys were better at that than me because you came up with all kinds of things that were legitimate, but almost everything that I think of when it comes to public displays of faith, I think of someone loving Christ in the midst of suffering or persecution. Those are probably the most prominent public displays that we've seen of faith throughout history, right? The Roman soldiers who would come to Christ and then be tied together and drowned in the middle of cold lakes and things like this that we've heard about throughout history, these martyrs for the faith. Probably this is what Paul is referring to here, because it wasn't a small thing to be baptized in Rome, right? It was a big deal. You were declaring war essentially against the Roman Empire at a lot of times, depending on who was in the leader's seat at the time. But the Colossians probably had become known for standing up for the gospel in the middle of public persecution. And so I'm sure you've heard somebody ask, why do bad things happen to good people? You guys ever heard that question asked? Ever asked that question? That's just not a New Testament question. Because in the New Testament, the believers had a different idea. When they were beaten, and they were whipped, and they were singled out and arrested, what happened? What do we see in the following verses almost every time? Yeah, they praised the Lord for what? For the persecution, not that they got out, right? God, thank you that we were just beaten. That's weird for us to think about, you know. But they thought it was amazing that they were counted worthy enough to suffer through hardship. So the question, why did bad things happen to good people, was kind of a silly question to the apostles. It had to be, because they were like, wow, bad things happened to me. Praise God, I'm counted worthy enough to do that. And Matt Chandler is a guy who comes to mind when I think about this, is because every time I've heard him speak, he has a long list of big words with lots of syllables, but essentially it's a brain tumor that he's had, and it's bad. It's not just a light thing that you have surgery and get over. He's fighting with chemo right now. And every time he speaks on it, he oozes with gratefulness that he's been counted worthy to suffer in the public eye, and he's done it well. Public newspapers nationally, blogs, people on CNN are asking, "What is up with you, man? You've got a brain tumor and you're glad. Like, what's wrong with you?" And so he's one of those guys who's counted worthy to suffer. We've had people in our church that have suffered recently and suffered well, amen? And what has that done for your soul? It's encouraged us. It's pointed us to Christ. And so, therefore, if we wish to be a church who publicly declares the glory of God, guys, be careful what we're asking for, because likely we're asking to suffer in the public eye. Okay? So, Paul wasn't just grateful for a faith in Christ that was public, but he was also thankful for a public love for all the saints. So anytime there's a genuine faith where the Spirit of God has opened up eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and I'm using this word on purpose, there is necessarily a love for the people of God. Okay? Paul piggybacks his comment about faith with a love for all the saints. So Paul isn't just referring to a love for other Colossians here. He says all. All the saints. So he, all the way from the empire's capital, has heard about the church's love for other churches. That's encouraging. So they have a love for the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, the Laodiceans. They loved all of the saints. And so here's a tough question that I've been asking myself this week. Do you think that we as a church are loving other churches in a way that's obvious to the public eye? Okay, not just giving lip service, like, because a lot of times we'll say, "I love those people and they're the church and I believe that, but..." And then we nullify everything we just said by bashing them right afterward, right? You guys done that before? Yeah, me too. I've done that one. Are we a church that loves all the saints, or are we just a church that loves the ones that read the same books as us? Okay? Are you excited to meet a brother who disagrees with you doctrinally? Or do you have this kind of antagonism that builds up and swells and you get defensive when you're around them? Guys, the truth is we're in a tough situation as a rapidly growing church that God is blessing. Because He's blessing the fact that we pride ourselves in preaching Scripture and teaching correct doctrine. And a lot of times it can become way, way too easy to look down on brothers and sisters around us because we're, in the world's eyes, successful. And things are going well for us, and we're doing it preaching through verses of Scripture, and a lot of times we can kind of look at people and go, "Well, you guys just aren't doing it right. You know, that's why." And then just leave it at that. But it's the height of hypocrisy for a church that claims that we believe in salvation through grace alone, yet fail to show grace at all to our brothers. Okay, so we need to be a people, if we really believe these things, like Paul did, who wrote them, then we should be spilling over with gratitude and love for all the saints. Amen? And so, in the public's eye, what are you doing to promote a love for the bride of Christ abroad? And not just the public eye. This is a heart thing. You can only do it in public if you're doing it in private. But what are things that you can leave a good taste about the bride of Christ in the mouth with others? When you meet with somebody from another church, do they leave wishing they were here, or do they leave more encouraged about their own body? It's a good question, right? Not that we shouldn't admonish people who are in churches that are apathetic and they're not preaching the gospel, things like that, but there's a fine line there. Don't be like the doctrine police who goes around and just bashes people on the head when you're talking to them in a five-minute conversation. Well, if either of these things kind of strike you and you're feeling inadequate, and you want to grow in your faith and love for others, Paul gives us the source of the Colossians' gumption. It's in verse 5. I'll start in verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of what? The hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." And so they have faith and love because, words like that are important when we're reading Scripture, of the hope laid up for them in heaven. So this isn't some like fickle, I hope that it doesn't snow this morning, or I hope the Cats win the national championship this year, which that's, you know, a lot of faith involved in that right now. So it's not that kind of hope. Rather, Paul recognizes that it is the source and the subject of the Colossians' hope that drives them to obedience, or the thing they hope for. Okay, so Tara and I just took an anniversary trip. January 15th was our six-year anniversary. Praise the Lord. We're loving marriage together. It's been great. Before we went together on the trip, I was longing to go and be with her that weekend. I was longing to go and hang out in Lexington and watch the UK game that we went to. God's blessed me with a wife that loves the Cats. Praise the Lord. So I was longing for that. And what made my day better as I was waiting and anticipating that wasn't my hope in longing for those things. What was it? It was the one I was hoping for, right? I was wanting to be with Tara. She was the thing that was getting me excited, not my hoping that I was going to be with Tara. So when we see the word hope, we immediately need to go to the subject of the thing that's hoped for. Okay, Christ is the thing that makes our hearts glad. He is the thing that drives us to that kind of life that is filled with grace and love and faith. Guys, we're prone to get this thing so backwards. Paul says our source is laid up in heaven where nobody can take it away. And if you long to grow in faith and love, set your eyes upon Christ. We typically feel like we can only look at Christ when we get our act together, right? What happens when you sin? Do you feel like praying? Do you feel like going to church? Do you feel like meeting with a brother and just encouraging them in the gospel? No, right? What do you want to do? Just want to kind of lay down and give up, right? That's what I'll typically want to do. But because we get this thing backwards, the truth is we only live out the gospel. We only do the things that are commanded of us when we fix our eyes on the source of our hope. We need to meditate on Colossians 3:4. I'm just going to read it for you. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Guys, this is our promise as Christians. This is our hope. One day we're going to see Christ. We're going to see our life. The scripture tells us that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. So we're in some sense united with Christ right now, but one day we're going to see him. We're going to be in his presence. And that's an amazing thing. I'm actually kind of encouraged right now. I had 10 pages of notes, and I have 2 pages left, and we have 15 minutes. It's awesome. That means I can put like 15 pages next week. So we might be able to hit a few things as we're going through here that I didn't intend to get to go into. So Paul is amazed by a faith in Christ that was public, and you can just see it in his writing. He doesn't say, I'm amazed, but you can just see it in the words that he uses, in the way that he writes to this church. It's striking to him, their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints. And I love the words he uses for the saints in the introduction of his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Those words, sometimes we can just read over them and not really see the weight that's involved there. You guys know what the word saint means? Holy one? Yeah, separated, cut off, put aside. Those that God has separated for himself. First Peter, a chosen holy people, a nation, royal priesthood. We're these people that have been set apart for him. And so that's a big deal. A saint isn't just somebody who lives a perfect life when they die and then gets to go to heaven, right? That's what Catholicism would say. And I think in our area, we're tainted with that. It's not just the really, really good Christians. If you're in Christ right now, you're a saint. Does that feel weird to hear? Like, believe that, guys. Sometimes the hardest part of understanding truth is just believing it. My pastor back home used to say we need to reckon things to be true. It's a good Eastern Kentucky word. I reckon that I'm going to go to the grocery store, you know, kind of thing. I reckon this is really good chicken. But we need to reckon these things to be true. You are cut off. You are set aside for God. He has chosen you and placed His love and affection on you. You are different. You are a saint. And if I was really cheesy, I would have you say out loud, "I'm a saint." But I'm not, so we're not going to do that. And he also calls them brothers. And growing up in a Southern Baptist church, it kind of sometimes feels hokey when we're saying like Brother Brandon or Brother Derek or Brother Jeff. "Hey, Brother Jeff, how's it going?" You know, it just feels like this Southern thing that we do in Baptist churches. But there is something to that. Because the fact of the matter is, Jeff is my brother. Like, we're family. And there is a tie, a bond that holds us together in Christ that is amazing. And when we say that someone is our brother or sister, guys, let's not just casually throw those words around. Legitimately, brothers and sisters, family. I would go to war with China for you guys. I mean that because I love you. You are my family. And you are, God has bonded us together with an affection in Christ. And not only just Pleasant Valley or Heritage or other churches that agree with us doctrinally and a lot of things, it's the church. There are brothers and sisters. Right now in North Korea, our brothers and sisters are being killed. That should do something to us. Right now in China, our brothers and sisters are being tortured and thrown into jail. Are you affected by that? Because if we're not, then probably we don't love all the saints. And I'm preaching to myself right here. This is Brandon's issue. Brandon needs help with this. And lastly, Paul is grateful for a powerful gospel. These aren't the only things in the text, guys. These are things that stood out as I was reading. And I think the main point of this is Paul's encouragement to this church for three specific things, really four specific things. He talks about Epaphras too, planting them and different things like that. So let's look thirdly in the second half of 5-6. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it is also, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So Paul is grateful. He points out to this church to encourage them a powerful gospel. This same gospel that came from a man who was won to Christ from out of town, he just shows up and starts, he's a lay guy, he's just probably a business guy or a religious guy traveling to the city of Ephesus, comes back, starts talking about a guy dying on a cross, and guys, everything about that situation screams, this shouldn't work, right? But the thing that he was proclaiming isn't just some fickle thing. This is the gospel, and it's powerful, and it bears fruit. And so just be encouraged. When we preach the gospel, don't do it timidly. This is the power of God unto salvation. It does things. It is the seed that's planted that causes people to grow and fruit to come forth. And so Epaphras, this man has planted this gospel and it's bearing fruit in this city. And Paul says it is a powerful gospel. And not only was it bearing fruit and producing hope in Christ, it was producing this all over the world. Okay, Paul encourages these believers by pointing them to how the world is being changed by the power of the gospel. Now, I'm going to get on a little bit of a tangent here. I wasn't sure about it, but now that I got extra time, I'm going to hit this. One of my pet peeves are these guys that we see on TV and that we hear on the radio, these kind of doomsday preachers. It's always bad news, isn't it? It's just always, the world is awful, and Jesus, I'm not saying that it's bad to preach that Jesus is going to come back anytime. I think the early church lived like that. But, you know, this is going on, and this is going on, and our nation's crumbling, and this and that and that, and all we hear is this doomsday language just over and over and over and over. And I want to call the guy up at the radio and be like, "Dude, we're winning." Like, you know that, right? Like, the church is winning. Like, a couple hundred years ago, a lot less people believe in the gospel than now. Like, it seems like the New Testament, even though they were aware of the issues that were happening and difficulties that were going to happen as time progressed and as God's sovereign plan over history was unfolding, okay, they understood that bad things were going to happen. They still focused on the fact that the gospel was powerful and conquering all over the earth. Guys, we need to be balanced with that. And we need to encourage people by preaching about this gospel and reminding people how it's conquering all over the world. China, there are 30,000 Chinese people coming to Christ every single day. Okay? And while we're struggling with homosexual issues here in America and things kind of feel bad in our little bubble, in Africa, there are more Christians now than there are Muslims in an area that used to be dominated 10 years ago by Islam. In one decade, it went from like 30% and 70% to like 70% and 30%. Complete switch. Turned it on its head. Okay, we need to be excited about this gospel that is going forth and conquering. And yeah, the weeds are going to be there, but guys, there's also wheat. And we need to remember that as we're looking at our world. Be encouraged. Don't be people that are timid like, oh, things are just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse and there's nothing that we can do. And so let's just hide in a corner and go get a gun shelter and, you know, a bomb shelter and go to Walmart and stock up on water and just live there, right? That's what a lot of people make me feel like after I get done talking to them. It's just, oh, man, like, we're winning. Like, we win. So stop acting like we're losing. What Paul sounds like here just seems to be the opposite of what we hear from so many American pulpits. We're just constantly reminded of how bad things are getting. But guys, the gospel is going forth and conquering. And the enemy is retreating. He's wounded. The world's being saturated by the grace of God and truth. Amen? So be encouraged. We have a powerful God who is and will build His kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that word there, the gates of hell, that phrase there, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, isn't like the gates of hell are coming against us. What are gates? Yeah, defense, right? It's the enemy's territory that's not going to hold up against our offense. That's what that scripture's saying. So it's not like, be encouraged, the enemy's coming at you and your gates are going to hold up. No, it's the enemy's gates aren't going to hold up against our offense. Okay, so when Jesus talks about this battle, he says it in a very confident, overwhelming victory sort of way. Like, the church, we're going to roll through this thing and we're going to whip some stuff that's appropriate to say on the internet and in the church. So, I'm growing. Trying to get better. Thank you guys for your patience there, by the way. So you guys see that a lot? You know what I'm talking about? Am I alone? Is this just my pet peeve? Or is the same thing for you guys? Same thing? Good. Okay. I may be aggravating some people in here because I know that that's near and dear to some people's doctrinal stance. So, guys, all of this encouragement that Paul is giving here, this reminder, these evidences of grace are a part of Paul's form.